let us hear the Word of God. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebukes thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we return to this book, the book of Jude. And we come this morning to look at verses 5 through 7. We've looked thus far at the first four verses of this book, the preface to this book. We considered several Lord's Days ago in verses 1 and 2, the author, the recipients, and the greeting. And we may have noticed in those verses that Jude describes himself in a threefold manner. He then describes the recipients of this letter in a threefold manner. And then his greeting is threefold in nature. He seems to be a three-point preacher. And we will continue to see in this book how he continues to work in threes. He works here in these verses with three examples. Here in verses 5 and 7, he uses the threes as well. But last Lord's Day and two Lord's Days ago, we looked at verses 3 and 4. We saw in verse 3 the theme of this book. Jude says, I attempted to write to you about our common salvation. I was hoping to talk to you about those benefits of salvation that are all of ours. But he says, something has arisen. I found out about these false teachers, and so I've had to write to you and exhort you to contend earnestly or to fight ruthlessly for the faith. And then in verse 4 that we looked at last Lord's Day, we have Jude's rationale. He says that certain men have crept in unawares. He says there are false teachers within the church. He says now the enemy is within, and he's within in the form of false teachers. They're predominating. They're having significant influence in the church. He says, now the enemy's within, and you have to fight this warfare on another front. You have to fight it even within the visible church. And so then he comes and gives us these three examples of the danger of deflection from the faith. Here he sets for us three historical examples of individuals, of people, of angels even, who have left the faith, who have walked away, who have apostatized. We see the benefit of examples here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and following, the Apostle Paul gives us several examples of how God's people fell in the wilderness wandering, how they failed to have the faith that they ought to have in God and His promises. And then in verse 11, Paul says this. He says, now these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition. He says, these things in the book of Numbers and Exodus regarding the wilderness wandering, he says, yes, they're stories about what happened in the past, but they're also for our admonition. They're for our exhortation. They're to be written into our minds, and they're to affect our living. We're to learn something from them. They're not just nice stories. They're to teach us about what we can expect in the present, because the same dynamics that were at work in those historical periods are at work in history today. And so he's reminding them of that. He's also telling the readers of this book to not be surprised about what they're experiencing in their generation. And God is telling us we ought not to be surprised at what we're experiencing as a visible church in our generation. You see, many of us are likely to fall into that trap that Solomon speaks of in Ecclesiastes 7:10. He says there, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. He says it's very easy to think that things were much better off in the past. And there were periods in church history where things were certainly better off than they are today. But if we consider the whole of history, we see that there have been many times that are just as bad. Things have never been well for long periods of time amongst God's people in this world. And so we need to recognize that. We need not to be surprised by the intrusion of false teachers in our day. Let's look at these verses now as we consider these three examples that Jude gives to us to remember the past and to apply the past to the present. He begins in verse 5 with these words, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this." He says, I've got to tell you to remember some things. I've got to repeat myself. These aren't things that are new to you. These are things, though, that must be repeated. Jude's going to tell them to remember again in verse 17. Peter tells the people of God that he writes his letter to in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and then in chapter 3, verse 1, to remember. We have to realize that it's a great part of a minister's duty to call God's people to remember. Jesus describes the new covenant minister in Matthew 13, verse 52. He says he's like a householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things both new and old. Jesus describes a New Testament minister, children. He says he's like a man who owns a house that goes into his cupboard and he brings out for you things new and things old on the table. He brings out a feast, but there are things new and there's things old. And a minister must bring things that are old. He must bring to you things that you've heard before. You see, when ministers only want to bring new things, they have to get fancy, don't they? And it's not too long before someone that's trying to always bring something new to bring something that's erroneous, to bring something that's of his own making and it's not from the Word of God. And so here, Jude is not bringing them something new. He's bringing them something old and he's applying it to them in a way that they have not seen it in the past. He says, you've known these things. He says, he's not saying you once knew it and you forgot this. What he's saying is, you've known these things, but you've only kind of known them as good stories about the past, but you haven't applied them to the present. You fail to see the connection between what went on then and what's going on now. So I want to remind you of these things that you've heard of before. These are not new to the people he's writing. They're not new to us, these events that are portrayed here in these verses. In these verses, we have first the fall of God's people in verse 5b. Then we have the fall of angels in verse 6. And then we have the fall of Sodom and of Gomorrah in verse 7. Let's look first at the fall of God's people in verse 5b. He says that he wants to remind them of how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. He wants to remind them of the story of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. He says it was the Lord that saved them, not themselves. It was God that did a work, a miraculous work. A work, he says, of salvation, having saved. Now that word could be translated delivered. But it's translated here saved. In other words, God saved a people. He saved His people out of Egypt, and yet He didn't save them all internally. They weren't all made new creatures in Christ, though they all crossed the Red Sea. They were amongst the covenant people of God, and yet some of them weren't the real thing. They were identified as being those that were God's people, and yet they didn't have faith. They didn't believe God. He says that He delivered the people. Certainly He's referring to the holy and elect nation, Israel. God didn't save Egypt there, did He? He didn't save other people groups. He delivered His people out of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. If you remember in Scripture, the land of Egypt is a type of our bondage in sin and in misery. God's delivered His people out of the bondage of sin and misery. But He goes on and says He's brought all these people out And yet you remember, people of God, that He destroyed many of them in the wilderness. He was merciful to them as a whole, and then He showed His judgment on some group of them. Various groups of them at various times as they tempted God. As they demonstrated they weren't the real thing and sinned against Him. These destructions are mentioned, referred to in 1 Corinthians 10, as I mentioned already in verse 5 and 8 and 9, several examples where God destroyed groups of Israelites who sinned against Him. We see it portrayed clearly in Numbers 14. In Numbers 14, chapter 22, we read that the people of God put God to the test 10 times. They tested God. They put God to the test. What a wicked sin it was. We just sung of Psalm 95:8 as it refers back to Exodus 17. The day of provocation or the day of temptation when God's people provoked God to anger regarding the water at Meribah. But here Jude says at the heart of all these sins that God's people committed, sins of fornication, sins of gainsaying with Korah, other sins that are specified there in Exodus and Numbers, he says that the root of it is they believed not. They didn't believe. That's the conclusion that Paul draws in Hebrews chapter 3 that we've just looked at. At the root of all their sin was unbelief. And so that says something to us as God's people today, doesn't it? We're a separated people. We're a called out people. We're identified with the people of God. We come on His day and we worship Him in His holy place. But we have to ask ourselves, are we believers? It's not enough to have the Christian name and not have true belief. Because the name itself won't save you. Only Christ will save you. And He is the object of our belief, of our faith. We must have faith in Him and Him alone for our salvation. Again, God speaks to their unbelief in Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is one of those historical psalms. And in verse 22 it says, they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. All the works of God they had seen, and yet they didn't trust Him. To see the Red Sea part, to walk through it, to see your enemies swallowed up in it, and then not to trust God for provision, seems pretty miraculous, doesn't it? Seems pretty hard to believe that somebody would really not believe a God that parted the Red Sea. And yet, if we think about it for a moment, if we examine our own selves, don't we fail to believe God for many things? Hasn't He done a remarkable work of deliverance in our lives? Hasn't He brought us from darkness to light, and yet we can't trust Him for our daily bread? We can't trust Him with a little affliction that we have, that He's placed upon us for our own good? The sin of unbelief. The psalmist goes on to say regarding these people of God, for this they sin still. God did many marvelous works for them. He gave them manna and the like, and they sinned still and believed not for His wondrous works. God did all kinds of marvelous works in their midst, and they still did not believe. They still didn't have the eyes of faith. They could see it, but they couldn't trust in the God who was doing those works in their midst. I want us to see the heinousness of unbelief. John says in 1 John 5:10, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Have you ever considered the implications of that verse? Now, children, you understand, John is not saying that if you don't believe God, you can make God a liar, literally. It's speaking figuratively. God cannot lie. No one can make God lie. But what it's saying is, if you don't believe somebody, you're behaving as though they're not trustworthy and truthful. And if you don't believe God, you're acting as though He's not worthy of your trust. You're treating Him as though He is someone that could lie to you, that could be telling you something that wasn't true. Do you see how horrible it is to treat God as a liar? What a sin it is, a sin of unbelief. And that's why Paul could in Hebrews 3:12 apply the unbelief of God's people of old to his day, to the people of God that he was writing to. And it's applicable to us. He says in verse 12 of Hebrews 3, "Take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." You better beware. You better be on the lookout for unbelief. It'll get you. He says it's an evil heart of unbelief. It's a heinous sin to not believe the God of truth. So he speaks of the unbelief of God's people and their fall. Then he moves in verse 6 to speak of the fall of angels. He says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Let's consider the sin of the angels and the punishment of the angels. He starts, and he's going on to the second example of sin that leads to judgment. He says, the angels, plural, a great number of them, they kept not their first estate, but they left their own or proper habitation. What he's speaking about is the sin of pride that was at the root of the fall of Satan and the fallen angels. He said they've left their first estate. The Greek word here that is translated first estate could mean beginning or principality. They left their place of rule, is what it's getting at. They had a high estate. God had given them a place of honor, but not of supreme honor. And what it's saying is they weren't content. They left. They forsook that place. They weren't happy with the place God had ordained for them in the pecking order. God had a place for them, and they weren't content with it. When did this happen? We don't know exactly, but I think we have to understand from Genesis 1 that it happened between the second day of creation and the fall of man. Genesis 1:1 says that God created the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There wasn't some pre-beginning that He created heavens and heavenly bodies. So in the second day, we learn that He created the heavens. We must understand He created the heavenly, not only the bodies in the heaven physically, but the spiritual principalities and powers that dwell in the invisible realm. And sometime then, and before the fall of man, Satan and his henchmen fell. They fell. And what was their punishment? Jude tells us that God hath reserved them in everlasting chains. Peter says something similar in 2 Peter 2:9. He says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the judgment to be punished." You see, our God is all-powerful. No one gets out of His judgment. No one gets away with sin against Him. Everybody will pay for their sin, or it will be paid for by Christ, but no one will sneak out of payment. That's what Jude's referring to. He says, He'll reserve the unjust unto the judgment. But did you notice Jude says something more than that? He says He has reserved them in everlasting chains. In other words, there's no opportunity for the demons, the fallen angels, to be redeemed. You see, for men, they can still be redeemed. You see, the angels destroy themselves. They place themselves by their sin in this condition. But God could say through the prophet Hosea in Hosea 13:9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. But God only says this to mankind, but in me is thy help. You see, we can still be redeemed. God's enemies can still be redeemed through faith in Christ. They can still be delivered. But these fallen angels are now bound. They're in everlasting chains, under darkness unto the day or the judgment of the great day. They await that final judgment day that will come upon all the world at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns in heaven. That's when they will be finally judged. They're in hold. They're bound. And they will be brought to judgment on that great day at Christ's return. Now, how should we apply the fall of the angels to ourselves? I think it speaks to us about this sin that Jude is dealing with, and that is the sin of pride. When Paul speaks of the fact that we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, he then, in verse 3 of chapter 12, says that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but we're to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. It means we're to think accurately about the place that God has placed us, what He's given us, and where He would have us serve Him in this world that He's created. He's called us to be sober about that and to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And clearly that was the original sin. That was the sin of Satan and of the fallen angels. And now let's look at the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He's spoken about the fall of God's people, His covenant people. He's spoken about the fall of angels that God had created in holiness, but had created them mutable, changeable, that they could fall. And they did, at least some of them. Here He deals with those that are outside the people of God. He deals with the Gentiles and the fall of these two cities. He speaks of the people judged. He says, even as. This is another example of sinful people that get judged by God. He says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like matter. You know, in this verse and in Genesis 19:24, it speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah and some surrounding cities. In Hosea 11:8, in Deuteronomy 29:23, we learn of at least two more of those cities. They're the cities of Admah and Zeboam. And God judged them as well. Apparently smaller tributary cities. And the major city, Sodom, and then the next one, Gomorrah, affecting and infecting them with this heinous sin that they were committing. Now we have the sin specified. Giving themselves over to fornication. Now here the word that's translated fornication, or actually giving over to fornication, is an intensified form of the word fornication. It has a prefix to it which means utterly or to the utmost. They've given themselves over to it. And this word that's translated fornication in Scripture is the word that we get pornography from. Porneo. Here, Jude is using this term in a generic sense. Sometimes Jesus in the Gospels uses this word in distinction from adultery. And so in some places in Scripture, we're to understand that this is talking about premarital relations, sexual relations. But in many places in the New Testament, it's clearly a generic word that covers all of sexual sin. And that's what it's referring to here. They're given over to it. And we have to consider in our own day, a day where pornography is rampant, where immodest dress is prevalent, even in the church of God, even amongst God's people, and even, God forbid, in His own house on His own day. It's shameful the way some women come to worship God and tempt men. We live in a day where the pornography industry in our day has higher revenues than Coca-Cola and McDonnell Douglas combined. We live in a day and age where there are more porn stores than McDonald's in our nation. And the fact is, the church is being conformed to the world. We're not being transformed. We're not being salt and light in this area. We're falling prey to the world. Jude is talking not just about Sodom and Gomorrah here. He's trying to remind the people this is what's going on in the church, amongst the false teachers in the church. He says they're not only given over to fornication, they're going after strange or other or different flesh. In other words, they're finding sexual attraction no longer to the opposite sex, but to the same sex. It's referring to the sin of sodomy. It's referred to in Romans chapter 1, verse 27. A very heinous sin. But Jude is applying this to the church. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah had been given over to it, he's suggesting these evil teachers are teaching in such a way as to make this kind of sin prevalent in the church. And in fact, in church history, it was prevalent amongst the schools of Simon the sorcerer, among the Nicolaitans, amongst the Gnostics. Defiling of their bodies sexually was approved. They created doctrines that allowed them to give themselves unto their abominable lusts. We live in a day and age today where the church is given over to an antinomian, non-law doctrines, and where experience and emotion is promoted and guides many believers today, it's not surprising that the church today falls into many of these same sins. He then gives the end, the judgment, the end of this judgment. He says these people are set forth as an example. They're portrayed as an example. An example of what? He says, of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He says Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of hell. It's a picture of eternal judgment in hell. But do you realize that a picture and the real thing are not the same thing? A picture is not as painful as the real thing, is it? You can see somebody in pain in a picture, it's still just a picture. It isn't the pain. Sodom and Gomorrah was just a picture of God's wrath and judgment upon those that sin in like manner, that sin against light, sin against the natural law, law that was written on their hearts as those created in the image of God. How does this apply to us? At least in this way. We need to take Paul's admonition in Ephesians 5:11. He tells us there to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. When we hear jokes with sexual innuendo, sometimes not even innuendo, in the workplace or in the neighborhood, do we as God's people do anything about it? Do we say anything? Or do we kind of chuckle with the boys? Or do we reprove such ungodliness? We're called to have no fellowship with those works of darkness. Paul goes on to say the things that they do in secret, we ought not to even speak of. It's shameful to even talk about the things they're doing. And more of it's being done in the church. And Jude is contending that there are false doctrines that are part of the reason why it's going on in the church. In application, let us consider today false teachers, false hearers, true teachers, and true hearers. Jude has something to say here about false teachers and false teaching. He's told this last Lord today, as we looked at verse 4, at the very core of what these false teachers are all about. He says they're ungodly. They're irreverent. At the heart, they're irreverent people. God is not in their thoughts all the day long. That's why they behave themselves this way. That's why they've adopted this teaching. That's why they're promoting it. He wants us to know that so that we can identify. Jude wants us as God's people to be able to identify these false teachers. He says at the core, it's irreverence. It's ungodliness. Here in verses 5 through 7, he tells us it goes on. That ungodliness leads to unbelief, pride, and sexual impurity. You want to know a false teacher? He's likely going to bear these marks. Unbelief. You see, God's people in the wilderness were impatient with God's care of them. God had delivered them, and they tempted Him. They didn't trust Him in the day of small things. They wanted it, and they wanted it now. And is that not much like the church today that we live in? They were proud. They were self-called, just as Korah was. Wasn't content with his own place. And so false teachers are proud and self-called individuals, and also they're given to sexual impurity. Should it be surprising that someone that's self-centered, that's me, is going to fall into sexual sin? Should that surprise us? It's just an evidence of this self-love teaching that's pervaded the church. That we're to love ourselves. That we're to affirm ourselves. That we're to give ourselves everything. It fails to promote biblical self-control and living in accordance with God's rule, with His canon. It also says something to us about false teachers. These false teachers, or false hearers, there must have been somebody listening, or these false teachers wouldn't have continued to do it. Because we're going to learn later that they were doing it for money. They were doing it for a living. So somebody was willing to listen. Somebody was willing to give some money so that they could continue on. Paul refers to these hearers in 2 Timothy 4:3. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables." He says, you can expect this dynamic in the last days. From Christ's resurrection and ascension until His return, you can expect people that are hearing the truth to give up on it and to now want to hear error. He says it'll come when they won't endure sound doctrine. It doesn't mean they won't endure high and lofty and intellectual teaching in the church. What it says is they won't endure sound or healthy teaching. They don't want teaching that's spiritually healthy any longer. This word that's translated sound is the word that we get hygienic from. It's healthy doctrine versus the poison of error. They won't endure that any longer, but after their own lusts, their own desires, they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, they have ears that want to be tickled. That's what it's getting at. They want to have their ears tickled, so they'll get teachers that'll give them what they want, that are consistent with the lusts or desires that they have, that will approve their sin. That's what they want. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. Have you ever considered that there are some changes in church membership that go on that are just this dynamic? I'm not saying all of them. Certainly not. Certainly not all of them. People move. People change their convictions. Praise be to God, some people turn from fables to truth, don't they? And they leave so-called churches that don't have their candlestick, and they come dwell in churches that still have their candlestick and are true churches of Christ. And yet at the same time, we have to recognize that there are church transfers where people are leaving the truth. They've grown to love error. They don't want to be healthy. They want to be sick. And they go choose their poison. So it says something about false teachers, something about false hearers, but it implies something about true teachers and true hearers. Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 2:17, "For we are not as many." Could you imagine in Paul's day there were already many false teachers? Ought it to surprise us there are many today? "We're not as the many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." He says, we don't tamper with that Word. We keep it pure and entire. We give it to you pure and entire just as we've received it. We don't put our own mixture into it and dilute its purity. We give it to you 16 ounces to the pound. And he says, why do I do it? I do it in sincerity because I do it in the sight of God. I recognize He's watching. He knows what He's given me, and He knows He's called me to give it right to you just as I've received it. So in the midst of false teachers, there still are true teachers. You see the distinction. Jude's painting the picture so that we might see the distinction. But it also implies something about true hearers. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 and following, we learn something about Christ's words to the church at Ephesus. He has something hard to say to them. He says they've left their first love, and they should not have done that. But he also commends them. And he never says that they should have kept their first love, but they could have left off doing what they did. No, it was right to do what they did that he commends them for. He says he commends them that they tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. He says, I'm glad, I'm encouraged, I commend you because you could sift out the false teacher from the true teacher. He says, way to go, but you shouldn't have left your first love. This is the kind of hearers we need to be. How did they do this? I think they must have followed Paul's admonition in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. There Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned." And I've heard false teachers use this passage. And they'll say, "Mark out anybody that's teaching you anything that you've learned from me thus far." But that's clearly not Paul's intent. What Paul is saying is, don't listen to somebody that's teaching something other than the true apostolic doctrine, people in Rome, that you've gotten from me and the other apostles. Anybody that's tampering with the Bible, this is what he says, avoid them. He doesn't say, turn them on your television and amuse yourself with them. He doesn't say, listen to them and try to pick out the wheat in the chaff to get an occasional good thing out of them. He says, avoid them. They're dealing with poison. Just because they may have something healthy there and all that poison doesn't mean you should be trying to wade through all the poison to get that little grain of truth. He says, avoid them. For they are such, serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. They're in it for themselves. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. You see, there's a lot of simple in the church today. And so men can, with good words and fair speeches, deceive great multitudes in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sad to say. But praise be to God that He uses this error to purify His bride, to show us what is true, what is right, and to walk in old paths, paths that bring rest to our souls.